Would you open the Word of God with me to Matthew, the 12th chapter? Matthew, chapter number 12. Last Sabbath, I sat where you sit. And that's good for a preacher. And I noticed that it was very interesting because I didn't know. Phyllis and I went to the church in Boise, Idaho, and we didn't know anybody there. We were greeted. Don, where's our greeter? We were greeted very officially, well, at the door. We went in, we sat down, we left. That was it. I mean, that was it. And I noticed that I was really missing the connectedness of fellowship as a part of worship. Everything else was there. The music was excellent. There was a garden of prayer. They invited people to come forward to the front for prayer. And the service was warm. And the preacher, I mean, did an excellent job. There was a guest evangelist by the name of Lyle Albrecht that was preaching. And I didn't know him, but I knew of him. And I was very much blessed by his sermon. But I noticed that I missed the connectedness of family, of church family, and of knowing people. You know, the fellowship of the believers. It wasn't there for me. Something else that I noticed, and I thought about as I was sitting where you sit, and that was, I was very aware, more so than when I'm up here and the pressure's on me to teach, of what the Holy Spirit was doing in my own heart as I listened to the study. Lyle Albrecht preached a sermon entitled Come Before Winter, basing it on a text that I preached on, and it goes back to Clarence McCartney, who was a preacher who preached this sermon for 38 years consecutively in his church. You know, I mean, it's a very famous passage and that preachers are well aware of. And so at first I was saying, oh boy, am I going to just be bored here? But not at all. I mean, not at all. The Spirit was in that man and communicated through that man. The Holy Spirit got into my heart and was working in my heart. And I was under conviction as I was listening to the Word. And I was really connecting with the Lord and His Spirit. And I realized something as I was under conviction. And that is that conviction, once it comes, never comes the same way a second time. Conviction, once it comes to my heart or to yours, never comes back the same way a second time. I think that's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Back to Roger's illustration of the different types of ground. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Today is the day of salvation. There is in Matthew chapter 12, an absolutely incredible story of how people hardened their heart to Jesus. And actually got to the point in their experience that they were willing to commit what is known in Christian circles today as the unpardonable sin. I don't know, is the unpardonable sin is that a statement that is familiar to all different denominations? For example, Catholic, growing up Catholic, were you familiar with a statement, unpardonable sin, or is this just something more Protestant, Adventist, or whatever? Is that a phrase that is unique to our church or to other congregations? I think other congregations use that too, don't they? I mean, from Matthew chapter 12, it is an incredible story. I mean, of how people who actually had dedicated their entire lives to the God come to the place in their spiritual experience where they are led to take a position that Jesus refers to as actually the unpardonable sin. And I have chosen to kind of subtitle this study that we're having today, Three Steps to Hell. Three steps to hell. And I'm looking at Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 22 through verse 32. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Boy, I praise God at Bert's increasing eyesight. He was just on cloud nine this week. He was just telling me he's seeing better and, you know, and praise God for the study that he led us in last week. He shared that at staff meeting last Thursday with those of us who had missed and understand he really worked hard on that. I think the Lord spoke through him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were what? They were astonished. And they said, could this be? Could this be? Could this be? Could this be? Is it possible? Is there a chance here? Could this be the Son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, nah, not a chance. It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Beelzebub, who's that? The devil. It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. I mean, sure, this is spectacular. This is some incredible things that are happening, but no. This isn't the Messiah. And I want you to notice three approaches that Jesus takes to them in his answer then in the next verses. First of all, he uses logic. That's verse number 26. He says, if Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? In other words, guys, look, if you say that I'm casting out the devil by the power of the devil, that's not logical. And I praise God for the fact that the Christian faith allows you to have your brain turned on. Amen? You don't have to turn off your brain to be a Christian. Turn on your brain. Think. You know, put it in gear. It's not logical. And then he uses irony. Notice the next verse. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do you people drive them out? I mean, do you feel a little jab there? Because obviously they weren't doing it. You know, it's just like, okay, you say, I'm using the power of the devil to do this. Well, then whose power are you using? I mean, Jesus is not the milquetoast, little white, you know, insipid person that some people make him out to be, who would just bore you to be around. No, not at all. You wouldn't be bored if you're around Jesus. I can guarantee you that. Then the next thing he does, he introduces people to the source of his power. Next verse. Verse number 28. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Are you part of that kingdom? You know, I thought as we began our worship service and as Dan was beginning to lead us, I thought, you know, for a person who's not part of the kingdom of God, this is about as interesting as listening to some guy tell you about his fiancée that you're not acquainted with. You know, that's really boring, isn't it? I mean, I could sit here and I could tell you all about somebody, but if you're not acquainted with that person, you know, you'd say, get on with it. Okay. You know what I mean? And in some respects, a worship service, this is a believer service, isn't it? I mean, let's not kid ourselves. What we have here is a believer service. When you're in praise and worship for as long as we are, this is a believer service. If you don't believe in the Lord, if you don't have a connection with Him, you're probably just sitting here twiddling your thumbs and saying, when is this going to stop? How much longer do I have to hear about Jesus? I can't really get into this. You know what I mean? How long is this going to go? How many songs are they going to sing? How many times are we going to have to do these verses over again? I can't stand this. You know, I mean, this is just talking about somebody's fiance that I don't even know. I'm not acquainted with. I don't want to hear this anymore. Do you know what I'm saying? Wow. Jesus says, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Are you part of that kingdom? And then moving down into verse number 30, Jesus makes this statement that has just puzzled people, and I have heard confusion on this subject all of my life as I've grown up in the Christian church. He says, he who is not with me is against me. Oh, I thought I could be neutral. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me, what? Scatters. And so I tell you. Now, can you feel the intensity rising in Jesus' voice here? So I tell you. Now, I've got a point I want to make, and this I feel quite strongly, so listen up. Don't miss this, okay? You with me, Bill? Got the back row with me? Okay, here we go. So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Every sin and blasphemy forgiven men. I mean, absolutely nothing you can do. There is no place you can go that's too far away from God. There is absolutely nothing you can do to separate yourself from the love of God. Every sin will be forgiven men. But, what is this? I've got that but underlined twice in my Bible. Double underlined. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, who's that? Jesus. Favorite title for himself. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, you can curse Jesus and still be forgiven, right? Yeah. You can use four-letter words about Jesus, and people do every day, right? I mean, people just swear and take God's name in vain, and they can still be forgiven. But look at what it says here. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. You know, I've never heard anybody use a four-letter word about the Holy Spirit. Have you? Maybe you have, but I don't know. What's going on here? Will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. You know, I think Jesus has put something about as strongly as he can put it. Is there a sin that's unforgivable? Yeah. What is that sin? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Speaking against the Holy Spirit, to use the exact words of Scripture. And first of all, before we really get deep into this, I ask myself, why in the world is that unforgivable if everything else is forgivable? And I don't know. Don't you like it when the preacher says he doesn't know? I've got some ideas, but I don't know. Perhaps it's because it's through the Holy Spirit that we're one to Jesus. You know, you don't come to God by yourself. The Holy Spirit is the agency, the Godhead, that reaches out and pulls you. It's through the Holy Spirit that your life is changed. It's through the Holy Spirit that your sinful nature is destroyed. All of this is a work of the Holy Spirit. And as I was thinking of a picture, I was thinking of a diver who's connected to the air, you know, a deep sea diver who has this line, this air line that goes up, not scuba, but, you know, somebody who's got an active line and they're breathing through that. And when that line is cut, I mean, that's curtains. I mean, that's over. It's finale. It's finished. There's kind of no retrieval from that. If you're down way deep and the line is cut, and I almost get the picture that what Jesus is saying here is that when that line of the Holy Spirit is cut, I mean, wow. Unforgivable, not in the sense that God can't do it, but perhaps in the sense that you wouldn't even want it. You know, that it's not something you'd even ask for at that point. And I think, wow, I'd never do that. I am never going to curse and use four-letter words about the Holy Spirit. I'm never going to attribute the work of the Spirit knowingly and willfully to the devil. Because isn't that what's really happening here? Jesus is confronting them very directly, and he's saying, boy, oh boy, oh boy, when you take the work of the Holy Spirit and you say that that's the work of the devil, that's very serious. I mean, that's finished, over, finale, scary ground. I wouldn't do that. Wait a minute. How in the world did the Pharisees, who were religious to the core, who dedicated their whole lives to God, get to the point in their experience where they were willing to do that? These were not stupid people. The Pharisees were dedicated, God-fearing, careful to the core. I mean, they weren't running around using four-letter words. I mean, these are not the people, you know, we think Pharisee, oh, that's awful, that's a pejorative term. No, not at all. I mean, in this sense, these were the people who really cared about God. I mean, these are the people who are in church every week, the people who were tithing regularly. I mean, you know, very scrupulous. How in the world did they get to that point? And so my study today is really built around the sequences that any of us can take to hell. Three steps to hell that prepared Pharisees, or could prepare you, or could prepare me to commit the unpardonable sin. And if we can connect now with our outline, the first step to hell, they tried to delay a decision, or at the right side of the word decision, you could write the word, they tried to remain neutral for a time. Neutrality. Neutrality. Whenever Jesus first made his claim on the heart and the Holy Spirit began speaking to their minds, instead of saying yes, the Pharisees apparently tried to remain neutral. And I get that right from the text. He who's not with me is against me. Who does not gather with me scatters. You can't just be on the fence. You hear that here in the text. Well, how did they do this? How did they maintain this neutrality? Well, first of all, they said, we've got unanswered questions. Well, that's a good way to remain neutral. And if, in fact, you're just new and discovering the Lord and there are major questions that you haven't answered, then you do need to have some answers. But there comes a time when the questions are answered. And if at that point you still insist on remaining neutral and saying, well, I've still got questions that haven't been answered, it may be just a delaying tactic. You know what I'm saying? And what were some of their questions? They said, well, didn't the Old Testament say that Elijah had to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord? How could this be? How could this be Messiah? We haven't seen Elijah yet. You remember that was one of the questions they asked. And the disciples said, we don't know. And remember, they finally asked Jesus about that. And Jesus said, well, that was John the, you know, you remember that question sequence that Jesus answered for the disciples. Because the Pharisees were circulating that around and saying, oh, this can't be the Messiah because where's Elijah? And secondly, they were saying, we've got some questions about his birth. Did you hear? You know? Some very questionable circumstances. And then we've also got some questions, and that is, if this is really the Messiah, why hasn't anybody who ever went to seminary confessed him? You know, I mean, why have all the people who studied, they don't believe? I mean, he's so unpopular. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. Everybody could be wrong and just a few people right about this thing. Particularly, here are the people who have really studied the scriptures. And if they don't accept him, then who are you to think you can? You know, I mean, we've got all these questions.
And then secondly, they delayed a decision. They remained neutral, I suppose, out of a fear of what it would mean as far as their social standing to be cast out of the synagogue. They lose their positions. And we're all susceptible to that, aren't we? Boy, you like to have and to be and to have a certain position, status, friends, family, whatever it is. And if that's threatened, what do you do? What do you do? Try to find a way not to threaten it. Try to find some way around, under, through, over, whatever. I don't want to upset that. And then thirdly, and I suppose perhaps most seriously for many of us, this would be most applicable, is I suppose a lot of people in Jesus' day were held back from confessing him because of family objections. And I see it still today. You know, over and over again through the years, as I've held evangelistic seminars, particularly and been speaking to congregations where there are a number of non-Christians, I've had people tell me, well, if my wife will be baptized, I will be. Or if my husband will be, I will be. Or, if, you know, we want to do this, but we want to do it. Well, I say, that's nice. If you can do it as a family, that's wonderful. But don't delay a decision on that basis. I mean, God doesn't call us as this big groups. He calls you individually, and you've got to respond individually. In fact, notice, Jesus talks about this whole business of dysfunctional families. Look at this back in Matthew chapter 10. Just turn over one page back. Look at Matthew 10, beginning with about verse number 34. Jesus says some pretty strong things about family and family function, particularly as it relates to him. He says, don't suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, for I've come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. You say, Lord, what in the world are you talking about? I mean, that doesn't sound very wonderful to me. And then he makes his point. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone who ever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He said, I've got to really be first. I've got to be more important to you than your job or your family or your social status or whatever it is. And so in those days, people delayed decisions for Jesus based upon family reasons, based upon social reasons, based upon answers to questions that they couldn't come up with, all different methods to just delay. Now, what happens when you delay an obviously good decision? Second step to hell. What happens to a person who delays a decision too long? They become hardened and calloused. You can write in either word there, hardened or calloused. I don't know, maybe you folks all wake up before your alarm clock ever rings. You do. Boy, I wish I always did. Especially remember when I was working as a student at Campion Academy, I had to get up in unearthly hours in the morning, this weird schedule. That was such a dreadful experience to hear that alarm clock. I just absolutely hated it. And I can still recall experience that I've had more than one occasion. I hate to admit this, but it's true. Set the alarm clock, and in the morning when it goes off, I think to myself, I don't need that much time to get ready. Anybody else? Isn't it amazing how in the morning you think you're so much faster than you were in the evening? Maybe being half asleep is part of the reason you're figuring this, but anyway, you think, I can snooze a little longer. Now, of course, we've got all these famous little snooze alarms clocks. You can just hit and hit and hit and, you know, and get a few more minutes. Well,
I remember probably one of the most embarrassing experiences of my life, and I suppose Ed would tell me to forget this, but Camping Academy, I was supposed to have a trumpet solo for the morning manna worship in the boys' dormitory at 6:30 or whenever it was. And I still remember this guy shaking me in my bed and saying, "You're on! I'm on! What do you mean I'm on? I slept through my alarm!" You know, I mean, anybody else ever slept through your alarm? And the thing, it was an old wind-up kind, you know. And I looked at that, and it had rung. It had gone all the way down to zero. And I hadn't heard that thing. And I'll tell you, talk about embarrassment. I think it was the embarrassment of my peers, everybody, you know, they were in there. They knew I was supposed to do this. And they would hear that I was still in bed. And, you know, and I'll tell you, 20 years later, however long, I can still remember that embarrassment. That was just absolutely terrible. Well, maybe you've slept through an alarm too, have you? Anybody else ever slept through their alarm? Anybody else confess to that? Well, there's 5 honest people here. 6, 7. Okay. And what happens? I mean, let's suppose you're supposed to be at work, you know, and you show up late. What do you tell your boss? Traffic. Okay. Here's an excuse you can write down if you need some time. Here's a sentence. Due to a metabolic inability to cope with a recent shift change, I did not respond to external stimuli, therefore remaining in a comatose condition. Or someone else that says, you know, there really ought to be a better way of starting the day than having to get up. You know, there ought to be a better way of starting the day than having to get up. I guess the reason I bring up the alarm clock is that I have noticed that it is possible to desensitize oneself to the sound of an alarm clock. Have you ever noticed that? You can get to the point where the sound doesn't really jar you anymore. And it's possible to get to the point where you don't even hear it. I mean, you're sleepy enough, and you kick it off long enough, or whatever, you can sleep through an alarm. You can sleep through an alarm clock. Another illustration of that is a private airplane. I'll tell you, it scares me to ride on these big commercial airlines. I took off out of San Francisco this week, and he put that plane at such a sharp angle and turned it. My pilot's instinct said, "Man, you're heading for a stall. Would you please not quite do this so abruptly?" I understand. You can set these jets on their tails and it's successful most of the time, but sometimes it isn't, and that's the part that scares me. You know what I'm saying? Okay, in an airplane, particularly a private airplane, I've noticed that people who are not used to it, they get into a private airplane in the cockpit and they think it's deafening in there. They can hardly hear each other, you know, just a little private airplane. And yet, you know what? People who fly a lot in private airplanes, they get used to that noise. And I got to the point where I could carry on a very normal conversation, talk to the control center, the tower, understand their lingo and everything they were trying to tell me. And, you know, the noise didn't really bother me that much anymore. I was able to just kind of tune it out. Or if you're in a factory, some other place where your surroundings, it's noisy. At first, it really bothers you. But you have. My point is, the human mind has a capacity to desensitize itself, to filter, and to not hear what you don't want to hear until you eventually get to the point that, boy, it isn't there. You know what? The same thing happens spiritually. I've heard people tell me sometimes, if this is the truth, I'll have to believe it. Wrong. If this is the truth, I'll have to believe it? Nope. Absolutely not. God doesn't operate that way. The conviction that you feel at this moment, or the conviction that I felt last Sabbath as I was sitting where you sit, my point again is it doesn't come back the same way a second time. The Holy Spirit speaks to our heart and we have an opportunity either to respond to the Spirit when He speaks to us, or we can choose, like the Pharisees, to delay and then to become calloused, step number 2, or hard to the Spirit. Boy, this one really, especially when it comes to baptism and to children and so forth, it is a dilemma. I remember agonizing over Lyndon's baptism because he was too young. I don't generally baptize children when they're 7, 8, 9, whatever. You know, I like to encourage children to wait until at least 11, 12, 13, whatever, and so it can be a more meaningful event. But here's my little boy who comes to me and says, "Daddy, I've decided to follow Jesus, and I want to be baptized, and I hear the Lord speaking to me." Well, you know, we finally, at that Escondido meeting years ago over in the Academy gym, decided, yes, I don't want to get in the way of that because, boy, callousness to the Spirit's voice is a very dangerous thing. Now, some people, I've heard them teach that the unpardonable sin is becoming callous to the Holy Spirit. I don't agree with that. I can give you just a little human illustration, I think, that proves from human experience that's not true. If you determine that you've got to hear the alarm clock and that you can't sleep through it anymore, you can change that situation. What I've done sometimes is to put it on a different surface. It's going to resonate a little louder, maybe by my head. And I focus when I'm going to bed. I say, okay, I want to wake up at 5:30, 6:15, or whatever the time is I want to wake up. I focus that in my brain and say, okay, I'm listening for that sound. And I've gotten to the place where that sound that I had been able to tune out, I can now hear the little click. This was years ago when it was a mechanical click in the clock before it even, you know, the alarm would come off. Or I would find myself just waking up just a moment before the alarm was going to ring, you know. Oh, just before my alarm is going to ring. And I'd consistently be able to do that, becoming that sensitive to what's going on in my environment, even when I'm asleep. And so I believe that spiritually that same process can happen, that a person who has delayed a decision and become calloused or hardened, step two, that's not the same as the unpardonable sin, even though it's a very dangerous position to be in. It's a very dangerous position. Step number three, third step to hell that I see the Pharisees taking. Not only did they delay a decision, trying to remain neutral, develop, secondly, a callousness or a hardness to Jesus and the manifestations of divinity that he was obviously giving all the time. But the third step that they took was finally a step of total self-deception. Self-deception. Absolutely got to the point where I think they genuinely believed the lie. Ever found yourself believing something that wasn't true? Yeah. It's kind of a shaking experience, isn't it? But when it comes to this, it's not only shaking, it's deadly. It's absolutely deadly. Callousness unrepented of leads to self-deception. Self-deception. Three ways to deal with guilt. One, you can rationalize it. One time I went to the state penitentiary. This was in Lincoln, Nebraska, and was asked to speak to the prisoners there. And, you know, it was amazing. I was worried about this because I didn't know how I was going to approach all these guilty people. It really scared me because I just knew that I was going to say something that was just absolutely going to send them into a tailspin. So I need to be very careful what I said. But you know what I discovered? The state penitentiary in Lincoln, Nebraska is full of innocent people. There isn't a guilty person in that whole penitentiary. I'm serious. I mean, I thought I was in Sunday school. I thought I was right there in Sabbath school. I mean, it was amazing. Every one of those individuals had done something with their guilt. It was nowhere to be found, I can assure you. And one thing that a lot of people do with their guilt is to rationalize it. And they say, well, if I hadn't killed him, somebody else would have. Or if I hadn't done this, then something else would have happened that had been even worse. And so this was the best of the two terrible alternatives or whatever. I mean, how do you think a doctor for years was able to smoke a cigarette and tell you to quit smoking? And for years, that was a classic picture of physicians, wasn't it, in their offices telling their patients they were killing themselves on tobacco and they got to stop. And yet many of those very physicians would be smoking a cigarette while they're telling their patients they got to quit. Well, how in the world do they do that? They've rationalized that, yeah, most normal people need to do this, but for me, it's okay, you know, and I'm old enough where it isn't going to make a difference now or whatever. I don't know what they figured, but anyway, there's some way. And all kinds of rationalizations that take place. I've talked to people who have been under conviction about the Sabbath, but who have rationalized it and said, I'm going to do this. I know it's true. I know Friday, Sunday. Yes, it is a special time. It's special to God. And here's the way I've handled that. I'm going to handle it this way or that way. Our minds have a tremendous ability to rationalize. But when we do that, then we're positioning ourselves so that we can take the next step, which is like total brainwashing or believing a lie, believing something that's false. Did you hear about the guy in the state hospital who thought he was Napoleon? I mean, he was really convinced. This guy didn't just think he was Napoleon, he knew he was Napoleon. I mean, it became a standing joke that this guy, he was so convinced he was Napoleon that you didn't even need to mess with him. I mean, he knew that he was Napoleon. I mean, it finally, you know what they did? I don't know if this was just for fun or what, They hooked him up to a lie detector test. And they asked him, one of the questions was, in the whole lie detector test, they said, "Are you Napoleon?" He said, "No." And the lie detector showed that he was lying. He really thought he was. He really thought he was. He was lying to them. It is possible to totally and completely, absolutely believe in a lie. Once you have taken step one and delayed a decision, attempting to remain neutral, then that prepares for step two, where you become callous or hardened. And at that point, it is very natural then to deal with guilt by rationalizing it, one, or by denying it, two, rather than by confessing and forsaking guilt. I say again, conviction, when it comes, never comes back the same way a second time. You say, "Jerry, this whole business of being able to believe a lie, self-deception, step three on the road to hell, is this just your idea or is that in the scriptures?" I think Bert shared this text with you last week. Look at it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Is that page 1272? This print is just a little fuzzy for me right now. 1272. Yeah, 1272. Beginning there with verse number 9. "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing." They perish because they did what? Refused to love the truth. If this is the truth, I'll have to believe it. No. You can refuse to love truth. They refused to love the truth. They delayed, attempting to remain neutral for time, then became calloused or hardened, and rationalized and denied to the point they eventually believe a lie. Look at it. "They perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. For this reason, God allows or sends upon them a powerful delusion so that they will believe a lie, so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness." 1 John chapter 1, page 1314. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and don't live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son purifies us from all sin." And the vision that I have here, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, is I picture Jesus and the Holy Spirit with the light, and he's asking us to follow. And as long as we follow, as we're with him, then it's light around us. But light rejected or light neglected turns to darkness. And if you stop where you are and you don't keep following the Spirit with the light around you, you know what's going to happen around you? It's going to get absolutely dark. That's why I say again, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Conviction, once it comes, never returns the same way a second time. And every time we meet together around the Lord's Word and his table, the Spirit is just attempting to get through to us and to say something, to communicate, to lead us to a decision, to grow, to take another step. That light is continually advancing. It isn't just sitting still. I heard a story of a family in the Swiss Alps. They were very poor. The children supplemented the meager family fare of food by going up on the cliffs, the mountainsides, and robbing the eagles of their nests, getting those eggs out. Now, quite frankly, I don't think I'd have been any part of this operation. But they lived there. They were used to it. Climbing a mountainside was nothing for them. It's amazing to me. Even Geraldine. Can you believe Geraldine is into climbing now, rock climbing? This is her big thing. I mean, she is just... And I get paralyzed. I mean, it's amazing. There were two boards across a creek. It was 8 feet across. And I was trying to cross this last week, and I got in the middle of this thing, and I really didn't want to take another step. I can't believe it. How is that? Isn't that crazy? And here my daughter is. She's wanting to scale she looks at, goes to Yosemite and sees, El Capitan's and whatever. I'd like to climb that. I think, oh, not me, baby. You can just have that one by yourself. But anyway, these guys lived in the Swiss Alps, and it was nothing to them. They were used to heights, and they had noticed this particular place where the eagles had a nest that was going to be difficult to get to. They couldn't get to it from down below, but they figured they could go up above and drop a rope down and lower themselves down and get to that level and then just get the eggs, climb back up. It was going to be no problem. No problem for them, okay. Count me out, but they did it. It was two brothers. And so they lowered themselves down on the rope and got down to where the eagle's nest was on the side of this cliff. Big drop off still below. And they discovered that it was not what it appeared to be down below, that actually they were still out over space and that the cliff was back in just a little bit because of a slight protrusion up at the top. And so they started swinging themselves because they were going to have to swing and get a little momentum to jump on this cliff. Count me out again, but they persisted. And so this guy who was down at the end of this rope, he swung himself back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, getting a bigger and bigger arc. And finally, he succeeded in jumping onto the cliff. And then in an instant realized that he'd made a deadly mistake. He hadn't hung on to the rope. And yes, I forgot one very important piece of the puzzle. He was out there by himself. He was out there by himself, and he hadn't hung on to the rope. And in an instant, it flashed through his consciousness that the first time that rope came back, it was going to be the closest that it would ever be. You think about it. The closest that it would ever be. And so he got up his courage, and he steeled himself. And when that rope came back at him, he jumped for all he was worth out over space, grabbed a hold of that rope, and climbed to safety. Conviction, once it comes, never returns the same way a second time. If this is the truth, I'll have to believe it. I'll have to take the step that the Lord is leading me to today, whatever it is. Wrong. It is possible to delay. It is possible to become callous, to become hardened. It is possible to rationalize. It's possible to deny, isn't it? To reach the point where you actually believe a lie. And I guess that's really the picture of the Laodicean church. We are rich. We are increased with good. Everything is fine here, not knowing that we are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Dear Lord, will you, as you communicate to each of us here today, hear our response? Lord, forgive us for the times that we have turned off that voice of conscience that has been ringing like an alarm clock in our hearts. Forgive us for the times when we have denied and delayed obedience on some important thing that you were trying to lead us in as you're leading us by the light of truth and attempting to encourage us to take another step. Thank you, Lord, for your long suffering and your patience and your mercy with us. May we cultivate, Lord, a relationship with your Spirit that hears that little click even before the alarm rings. May we have that kind of a sensitivity, Lord. As I pause in prayer, I just wonder if there isn't something you wouldn't like to tell the Lord today, that some communication from your heart to His, perhaps something that the Spirit has been tugging on you about, a decision that you need to make, a step you need to take, a change that you need to effect in your life, and you've been delaying it, you've been putting it off, and perhaps you can already feel the hardening, the callousness in your heart, and you say, Lord, I don't want this to continue. I want my heart to be sensitive and to be open to you. I want to resensitize my heart to your Spirit speaking to me and to respond immediately. Dear Lord, take us. Speak to us. And then I pray that once you have spoken to us, that our hearts will be that fertile ground that we heard about earlier, where the seed can take root and can grow and can really give fruit, Lord. May this fellowship be a testimony of fruitfulness to you and to your cause, rather than callousness and hardness, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.